Get your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. We will. This is the last study this quarter. Next Wednesday, we will be having a congregational singing. And so this is our last opportunity before the quarter concludes to finish this study. And we can do that tonight. We got through Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 last time. And so we're going to pick up at that place. And we're going to finish this short book, finish this chapter 3. As well as we can in the time that's before us. As you look at this little book, there's a lot for us to learn. And while this is written from a preacher to a preacher, that doesn't mean that there's nothing that has application to us. And that's something we've got to remember when we come to the Bible, is that whether it's a letter that's written in the New Testament, whether it's a letter written to a strong church, a weak church, a struggling church, or whether it's something that's even written to an individual Christian, like the book of Philemon, or individual preacher, that it has application to us. To see that, look at the last verse. We may not get to the last verse, so let's just start there tonight. Look at the last verse of this book, where he says, "All who are with you, all who are with me, greet you. You also greet those who love us in the faith." Now, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Titus. The very first four verses of this book tell us that he's writing to Titus. So we think here is a letter from a man to a man, and that's it. There's nobody involved. Nobody else involved. But look at this last sentence of this book. Grace be with who? Y'all. Paul was a Southerner, okay? And y'all is plural. Grace be with y'all, you all. Now, if he's writing just to Titus, I mean, you don't say y'all to one person, do you? No. If he's just writing, if this letter is intended for Titus and Titus only, nobody else is to have privy to it, what would he say? Grace be with you, period. But it's obviously to have application, not just application. It's obvious that it's to be read and taught to those people that are in Crete with Titus. Does it have any application to us? The application that it would have to them is the application it would have to us. Do the qualifications of elders in verses 5 through 9, does that have anything to do with us today? Does dealing with the false teachers in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, does that have anything to do with us today? Those first 10 verses of chapter 2 where he talks to the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women, to the employers, the employees, does that have anything to do with us today? Does verse chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God, does that have anything to do with us today? Does denying ungodliness, worldly lust have anything to do with us today? Living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, does that have anything to do with us today? Does the fact that Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 14, giving himself for us, does that have anything to do with us today? You come to this book, and while it's written from a preacher to another preacher, how much of it has application to every one of us? And you get to chapter 3, and he says, somebody make a... Yes, Novell.
New King James.
Yeah.
It says, grace be with you.
Yes. Grace be with you. Titus chapter 3, verse 15. Well, if you don't have it there, flip back to 1 Timothy. If you don't like Titus, look in 1 Timothy. Well, but it doesn't have the word all. It's got it in some translations. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 21. I think there's some translations that have the word all there at the end of that verse. It is plural. I know it's plural, it just may not have the word you. Not a good example, but that is a plural you, by the way, at the end of Timothy's letter as well, so it had application beyond Timothy. All right.
Pew Bible has
it in Titus? Yeah. Novell, pick up a Pew Bible, would you?
And my new King James.
I don't know, Novell, that print is pretty small in that Bible, maybe... Maybe they just left a few words out. Maybe that's why they were able to fit it all in. Titus chapter 3. he says in verse 1 to remind people of some things. And obviously he had been doing that all along. Remember, the reason that Titus was left in Crete back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 is that he could set in order some things that were lacking, some things that were still remaining to be taught. But yet there were some things that had already been taught, but that they needed to be reminded of. And so they were to be reminded of their relationship to the government, those rulers and authorities, chapter 3 and verse 1. They were to be reminded not to speak evil of anyone in verse 2, but be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Here's the reason. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Reason that we do these things, the reason that we treat others in this way is for, that's the indicator that is giving us a reason, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Why do we need to be careful? Why do we need to be reminded to treat others properly? Because we were once right where they are. We were once living like they are living. And the reason that there had been a transformation, notice he says we were once. What does that mean? We're not there anymore. There's been some kind of growth between the time that we were like that and where we are now. There's been a transformation and growth happen. Why? Because somebody somewhere along the way took the time to treat us properly and teach us the gospel. And when you back up into chapter 2 and you start reading about all of these relationships, you read about how the employee was, or the servant was to relate to the employer or the master. And you talk here about how we're to treat each other and how we're to relate to the government. And the reason is, one of the reasons is, because if we treat these people right, there's an opportunity to save their souls. Sometimes we think of governing officials and we think of politicians and we think of authorities like police officers or something, and we forget that they've got a soul that needs the gospel too. You know, we get so frustrated with certain policies and certain things that happen that we forget we've got a responsibility to them as well. So he says, we were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We ourselves, and notice when he says we ourselves, he's including himself, Paul as well. We ourselves were once deceived. We ourselves were once serving various lusts. And that's the same word in a verb form. It's the same word that you have in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he calls himself a servant, where Paul calls himself a servant or a bondservant or a slave. Chapter 1 and verse 1. When you get chapter 3 and verse 3, this is just the verb form. So he says, we were once enslaved by choice, not because it was forced, not because slavery was forced on us. We were once by choice enslaved to various lusts and various pleasures. We were once living mean, vicious, malicious lives with envy. And then the end of this, I don't remember what the New American Standard has at the end here. I don't think it says hateful and hating one another. Probably says hated. That because we lived that way, we once were hated ourselves. And not only were we hated, but we were also hating one another. You think about how dismal verse 3 looks and how dismal a life is where you are hated by other people and you're hating other people in return. Look in verse 4. What's the first word you've got in chapter 3 and verse 4? What does that mean? Here's where we once were. We were once just like those people that we need to treat properly. We were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. We were once serving various lusts and pleasures. We were once hated and hating one another. But something happened. What happened? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. When did the kindness of God appear? When did the love of God appear? Yeah, go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. Same wording. In chapter 2 and verse 11, when it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Same word. When did the grace of God appear? Well, chapter 2 and verse 14 says it appeared when Jesus came and He gave Himself for us. So in chapter 3 and verse 4, When was it that the kindness of God and the love of God, our Savior, appeared? When Christ came. When Jesus came and took on a fleshly body. When He came and He lived a life tempted in all points like as we are. When He came and He suffered and died on that cross, the kindness, the goodness of God, the love of God for all of mankind, it appeared then. Look in verse 5. Remember verse 4. The word but. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His abundant mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us all abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you read verses 4 through 7 together, and you put them in contrast, remember verse 4 begins with that word but in contrast, we once were living that life of deception, we were once living that life in the world. Something happened though. What happened? What happened to us? What happened that He could say, we once were like that? He's obviously saying we're not like that anymore. What happened? In these four verses, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, what happened? Pick out the key words that say what happened to us that changed us. He saved us. That's what happened. We once were like that, but why aren't we like that anymore? Verse 5, because He saved us. Verse 7 says we've been justified. How did that happen? Did it happen by our own good works?
Nope.
Now, chapter 3 and verse 5 is an interesting verse. It says that He didn't save us by works of righteousness which we have done. What does that mean about works? Does that mean that works don't save us, Fran? Okay, it means we can't earn our salvation. Well, what do you do with a verse like that when you lay it next to James chapter 2 where it says faith without works is dead? There's a lot of people who want to look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's folks who look at Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, say, here's passages that say works don't save us. Well, what do you do with James 2? What do you do with John chapter 6? When Jesus talks about the works of God and the works that we have to do, and Jesus even there includes faith, includes believing as a work.
In Ephesians 2:10,
for we are created in Christ Jesus for what? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What do you do? How do you reconcile verses saying we're not saved by works and verses saying we are saved by works, because if we don't have them, we're dead? Is it possible that we're talking in these passages about two different works? What kind of works are being talked about in Titus 3? Works of righteousness, which what? Which we have done. What kind of works are being talked about in Titus chapter or in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest what? Lest any man should boast. When you begin looking at the works that are described here, here we have works where they are initiated by man. Here are works that I have done, Lord. You get to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's works of which I can boast, of saying, here's what I have done. And yet you get to other passages that say works are absolutely essential to our salvation. If I look at works that, well, look, Lord, here's what I've done, that's not going to save me. But if there are there works that are required of us as a part of God's plan of salvation or not? Are there works that are required of us? John 6, Jesus calls faith a work. I'm getting to you, Dirk. Does God require us to do anything to be saved? What does the little word do indicate? Does it indicate there's something we have to do? If you have to do something, does that indicate there's any effort involved? Any work involved? I mean, here we are saying, yeah, you've got to do something to be saved. I got to get to Dirk first because I promised, and then I want to get to you, friend. But if there's work, if there's things we have to do, what's the difference in calling those things works? Dirk?
Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no righteous work that you can do.
Okay. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Is there any righteous act that I can do and hold before God and say, this saves me? Not unless it's an act that He's told me to do. If I do those acts and do those works that He's told me to do, can I have confidence that I will be saved? Fran and then Dirk.
I was thinking about the scripture that says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah. When you get to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you do that if you can't work? Dirk? When you read James chapter 2, and over in James 2, James says that faith without works is dead. What does that mean? What does that say has to be coupled with my faith? I've got to have works. I've got to have obedience. I have got to, it's just all over, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, what? Does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, is doing, is that going to require any effort or work on your part? Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so if God tells me to do something, it's interesting in John 6 that Jesus calls faith in my heart a work. We don't think that. We're taught by the denominational world that faith's just that fuzzy feeling you get inside when you learn about what Jesus did for you and you just feel so good about yourself. Jesus says, if you believe that He is the Son of God, that takes work. That's not just some thought and something that's just dropped on you and, oh, sure, I'll accept that. It takes work to say, yes, I believe with how much of my heart? All of my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Dirk? Even the devils believe and tremble in James chapter 2. But notice the contrast in Titus 3. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. What's the next word? But. Another word of contrast. How did He save us? If God hasn't saved us by our wonderful works, how has He saved us? What does it say? By His mercy He saved us. What's the next word? T-H-R-O-U-G-H, right? Through something. How did He save us? Here's the means by which His mercy saved us, right? His grace His grace brings salvation, Titus 2 and verse 11. His mercy, Titus 3 and verse 5, saves us. Absolutely. What's the means? What's the agent by which that salvation comes? Through what? The washing of regeneration. What's that? What is the washing of regeneration? And if the washing of regeneration is something that is something I have to do, if the washing of regeneration is somehow my response to the commands of God, then how does that gel with the first part of the verse? If people really, if it's really true that works don't save us, period, no kind of works save us, then how do you explain that the washing of regeneration saves us? Is the washing of regeneration a work? Is it something that I do? And if it's something that I do, what does that say about the works in the first part of the verse? Those are just works that I'm doing on my own, that I'm initiating of my own desire in the first part of the verse. But in the second part of the verse, here's a work that I must do to be saved, but it's not something I've initiated. It's something I'm doing because of the commands of God. Now, look at the verse, and I want us, if you may have some of these verses from a previous class we looked at on baptism already in your margin, but if you don't have these verses in the margin of your Bible next to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, I'd write these three passages plus these two that we're not going to look at in detail. I'd write those five passages in the margin of your Bible somewhere next to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. What is the washing of regeneration? God says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 that the washing of regeneration is the means by which we are saved. It's the agent. His mercy saves us, but how? Is there something we've got to do? Yeah. It's the washing. Well, what is the washing of regeneration? What we need to see in these four passages are the common links that pull them together. And that's why they're sometimes called cross references or something like that. That there are common links. And these are slides you've seen before if you were in the class on baptism last year. John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's the promise. That's the goal. That's the thing being sought in John 3, is entering the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the thing being sought is that I might be in the one body. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 is very parallel. I don't even know if that's the proper way to say it, but you can't get any more parallel to Titus 3 and verse 5 than Ephesians 5 and verse 26, where it says that Jesus, back up in verse 25, He gave Himself for us, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. And here's an interesting thing to notice, that this word washing right here and this word washing right here, obviously they're the same exact word in English, they're the same exact word in Greek, and those are the only two verses in the New Testament where you'll find that Greek word. That Greek word is used two times, and it's Ephesians 5:26 and Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. What is the what? Well, we'll get to that in a second. The thing being sought is that we might be cleansed, that we might be saved. How is it done? Notice the tie here. Does the Holy Spirit need to be involved in all of these things? Is the Holy Spirit involved in being born again? Jesus said in John 3 and verse 3, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He amplifies it in verse 5. Unless a man, here's one birth, two elements, water and the Spirit, then he can enter the kingdom of God. It's that same Spirit that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit, the Spirit is involved in baptism. How is it involved in baptism? How is it involved in Ephesians 5? That He might sanctify and cleanse her through the washing of water by what?
The Word.
By the Word. Why do I have that tied in same color code with the Spirit? If that doesn't say the Spirit. Why do we tie the Word in with the Spirit?
Because it's His command.
Where did we get the Word? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Word that we have in our hands is a product of the Spirit. And so if we want to know, how is it that the Holy Spirit is involved in our conversion? How does Ephesians 5 verse 26 say that the Spirit is involved in our conversion? Does it say that it's involved in some way outside of the Word? It's involved right there in the Word. And then in Titus chapter 3, what we saw, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now tie in this act. Tie in this act that we are to engage in. We've got to be born again. Born of water. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 calls it being baptized. Same thing as being born of water and the Spirit is being baptized. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 calls it washing of water. Titus 3 and verse 5 calls it the washing of regeneration. Is there any difference in the washing of water in Ephesians 5:26 and the washing of regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5. What is the washing of water in Ephesians 5:26? Can that possibly be anything other than baptism? Boy, there's a lot of people who try to make it means anything other in the anything in the world other than baptism. But I think you'd be interested to read some of the denominational writings where they just have to concede. Ephesians 5:26 is about baptism. You can't make washing of the water mean anything else unless you're just going to make the Bible mean something it doesn't mean. In John chapter 3, when Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit, there are people that don't want that to be baptism. How else are we to understand water? In John 3, Ephesians 5, how are we supposed to understand that if that's not baptism? Putting it in the context of the entire New Testament, how can it be anything other than baptism? And then you tie in these other verses that are up in the corner, where Paul was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. What happens in baptism? Is there a washing? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. Paul says we did that. That happened to us. We were washed. Well, when were they washed? When were those brethren in Corinth, when had they been washed? You tie in Acts 18 and verse 8. What did the people in Corinth do in Acts 18 and verse 8? Hearing, believed, and were baptized. What happened when they were baptized? They were washed. So when you begin looking at Titus chapter 3, you know, there are going to be some folks who want to grab Titus chapter 3 and wrestle it away from you and try to make it mean something. Here's just a chart. Look at those comparisons in those verses. They're going to try to wrestle it away from you and try to make Titus chapter 3 mean something that it doesn't. Does it say that we're not saved by those works that we initiate as human beings? Yeah, it says that. I can't come up with a way in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. I can't come up with a way to be saved. But God can. And through His mercy, He will save me through the washing of regeneration. If that doesn't teach the absolute essentiality of baptism, there's not a verse that would. Walter? 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. What does it do? What's the word? Cleanses us. Similar to what we've been seeing. Same word in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 was that idea of cleansing. What is, as Christians, what is it that is cleansing us in 1 John 1 and verse 7? Is it the waters of baptism? As Christians, is it the waters of baptism that are continually cleansing us? It's the blood of Jesus. So is it the water when I'm baptized that's cleansing me, that's washing me? No. Revelation 1 verse 5, it's the blood of Jesus. But God takes the blood of Jesus and the waters of baptism and pulls them together and says you can't have one without the other. All right, come back to Titus chapter 3. I don't know if that helps. That's one of the key passages that we need to see here. Verse 7 says that having been justified by His grace, that ties the whole passage together with it, with His kindness and His love in verse 4, His mercy in verse 5, His grace in verse 7. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you like being an heir of God? Mm-hmm. I mean, is that better than being an heir of Donald Trump? I mean, you wouldn't mind being an heir of Donald Trump, would you?
Not really.
You know, we wouldn't argue with that, right?
I would.
How about being an heir of God? How do you become? Now you can be written into somebody's will and maybe not be related to them, but how do you rightfully have a right? How do you have a right to be someone's heir? Are you a child? Are you a child of God? As a child of God, does that give you certain promises and privileges? Does that give you an inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. That's what we have as an heir of God, according to the hope. That's what we've been talking about this month, the hope of eternal life. He ends the book with that. Remember how he began it in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, where he talked about God who cannot lie? And what did God who cannot lie promise in chapter 1 and verse 2? Y'all with me? I've got it on the same page. You don't even have to flip a page if you got the right kind of Bible. What did he promise you in Titus 1 and verse 2? And he can't even lie about it. He promised you in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he promised the hope of eternal life. So he ends it that way in chapter 3 and verse 7. Verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying. These things that he's been saying about God's grace and our salvation, this is a faithful saying. It's a favorite phrase of Paul. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. These things that I've said to you, these things I've said to you about the role of older men, older women, young men, young women, employees, the role we have towards the government, and all of these things, but especially what he said in verses 4 through 7. These things about our salvation, Paul says, I want you to affirm these things constantly. What does that mean? And maybe you've got a different translation that doesn't say affirm constantly. What does that mean? As Christians, what does that mean that we're supposed to be doing? Doing something all the time. What are we doing all the time? What is it? This is a faithful saying, he says, and I want you to take this faithful saying, these things, he says, I want you to affirm constantly. I need to insist upon these things all the time. Do I need to insist upon those things in my life? From me, yes. But do I need to insist? And is that the word New American Standard has? Some translation has the word insist instead of the word affirm. I need to insist on these things, not just of myself, but of everyone I come in contact with. Insist upon these things constantly, he says, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. In this little book that's only got 46 verses, there's at least five, maybe six verses that place an emphasis on good works. And this is one of them. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he said we need to be ready unto every good work. You get to verse 8, and he says we need to be careful. We need to be busy. We need to take the lead in maintaining good works. These things are good and profitable to men. If we will do these things that have been outlined in this book, he says, these things will be good and they will be profitable to everyone that we meet. Verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. What am I supposed to avoid? What does that mean, foolish disputes? What does that mean? What am I avoiding? Here's an argument that somebody starts with me. And this does not say that I'm supposed to avoid arguments. It doesn't say that I'm supposed to avoid heated discussions or discussions at all about the Bible where there might be some opposition. But this is using the word foolish. The Greek word is moros. Guess what word we get from moros? Moron. Don't have any moronic, stupid disputes. Now, what is that talking about? I mean, is that a verse you can use against your husband or your wife? You know, you're supposed to say, I'm not supposed to have an argument with you, you moron. You know, is that a verse I could use against my spouse? I would not recommend it, Mike. I wouldn't recommend it. That's not what it's talking about. What am I supposed to avoid?
We don't have arguments.
Oh, you don't have arguments?
Nope.
Should we have the invitation song right now? And we'll, okay. Are there disputes? Are there does somebody have the word questions or questionings rather than the word questionings rather than disputes? Are there people who question us and our beliefs not because they're sincerely looking for truth, but because they just want to start something with you? They have no desire to learn the truth. They're not in it for them. They're in it to make you look stupid, to make you look foolish, or just to start something that they just want to stir up. Has that ever happened to you? That's what this is talking about. And God says, folks, walk away from it. Avoid it. What does that say to us? If somebody's not genuinely looking for the truth, do I have a responsibility to stand there and answer every one of their stupid questions? That's what this is saying, stupid questions. I don't have a responsibility to do that. If they don't want to know the truth, if they're looking to make me out to be a fool and have no desire to know what God's Word says, I don't have a responsibility to stand there and answer them. Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about casting pearls before swine. That's what's happening here. Avoid those foolish disputes. Avoid he says in 2 Timothy, the idea of endless genealogies. Here he says these genealogies, these fictitious tales that somebody might tell about their Jewish ancestors. Avoid those. Avoid contentions. Avoid strivings or fights about the law. Here's some Jews who would have you to believe some things about the law. And it may just be some trivial issues. He says avoid them. Get away from them. These are unprofitable. They're useless. We've got to get to verses 10 and 11. Reject a divisive man. I've got a minute and a half, right? Reject a divisive, factious, the word really means a heretic. Reject a heretic, a divisive man who doesn't want anything else but to stir up trouble. Here's somebody who wants to cause division. Here's somebody who wants to get his own following. He wants to create his own sect. And he says, reject him. Reject him when? Immediately? After the first and second admonition. What does that mean? Here's a divisive man. Here's somebody who wants to stir up trouble. Here's a man who wants to, Proverbs chapter 6 wording, to sow discord among the brethren. You reject them immediately. Admonition means warn. You warn them once. If they don't heed it, you warn them twice. If they don't heed it, you warn them a third time. You warn them twice. And that's all you owe them. And you reject him after that, knowing that such a person is warped. They're perverted. They're twisted. This guy, he's warped and he's sinning. He's condemning himself. When you get to verses 12 through 14, I'm glad we looked at 15 to begin with. When you get to verses 12 through 14, you have some private messages to Titus about sending out the missionaries that were with him. And look again in verse 14. Let our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be fruitless and unfruitful in what they're doing. Again, the emphasis on good works. I hope the study of Titus has been helpful for us as we look at a little book that's just written to a preacher, but it's got a lot for us.